numbers are an important part of life. We cannot escape them. We mark time by numbers in seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, and years. We mark how old we are by how many years we have been on Earth. We mark how much money we have in cents, nickels, dimes, quarters, and dollars. Accountants crunch numbers all day, figuring out credits and debits. Then there's basic math and complex math. We do basic statistics all the time when we say things like a half of this or a quarter of that. Well, complex math is left to the mathematicians that figure out math problems and things in nature through complicated equations. We also have the Bible marked by numbers as we navigate Scripture through chapters and verses. We live in a world of numbers. But one question that arises is this: do numbers merely tell us totals, or are there more significance to them? This is the next question we're going to be looking at in this Ask Anything sermon series. What is the significance of numbers in the Bible? There are numbers in Scripture that appear to have meaning as we see frequent use of them. So what we are going to do this morning is look at these specific numbers. Once again, I encourage you to write down these passages of Scripture. And as always, we're going to send out the sermon notes on Tuesday. So as we begin, my big idea is this: see God's design through numbers in the Bible. And we're going to look at four numbers. I'm also going to have an honorable mention at the end here, but we're going to look at four numbers. The first one is 40. Okay, the number 40. And this number is very much in my mind because in December I will turn 40. The number 40 is a predominant one that we see in Scripture. During the flood, the Lord sent rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We read this in Genesis 7:4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." This is the length of period that where this lasted, where the Lord flooded the earth for its wickedness. The number 40 is also seen in the history of Israel. In Exodus 20, the Lord gave Moses and the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. In the chapters following, Moses goes back and forth from being with the people and being with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Then once the entire law had been given, the Lord called Moses up to the mountain once again. How long Moses was there is significant in this. Exodus 24:18 says, "Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights before he came down. Then we see the same period where the Lord was angry with the Israelites for their faithlessness. There were 12 spies that were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 of the spies were afraid and did not trust the Lord, viewing the Canaanites as too strong to overcome and take the land, while Joshua and Caleb were faithful. But because of the unfaithfulness of the 10 spies and the people of Israel, who were also afraid, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers chapter 14, verses 33 and 34 says, "And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness." Then we see this described later on in Numbers, chapter 32, verse 13. "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure." So we see that the spies spied out the land for 40 days, and their punishment for faithlessness would put them in the wilderness for 40 years. But even though the Lord was furious with this generation of largely faithless Israelites, it would be the next generation that would no longer wander and go in, finally, to the land of Canaan. This would be led by one of the two spies, Joshua, who was faithful to the Lord, who would take over for Moses at the end of the 40 years. Even though the Lord put to death those Israelites who complained and died in unbelief, as we saw when we went through the book of Hebrews not too long ago, there was a remnant the Lord protected during the 40 years. In Deuteronomy, the Lord shared how he protected the Israelites while they wandered in the wilderness. This is what Deuteronomy 8, chapter verses 1 through 8 says. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. Okay, so what we see here is that the Lord is describing his protection over Moses and the people of Israel for 40 years. Now, Moses was also in the Lord's presence when he went up on Mount Sinai. And guess how many days he was in the Lord's presence? 40 days. It took the people of Israel 40 years to get to the time when they would enter the land of Canaan. As Exodus 16:35 says, the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now this period was a period of judgment, but also of provision. As the Lord kept the people alive, especially of the generation that would later enter the land of Canaan, once that older generation that left Egypt died in the wilderness. But what is interesting is that Scripture has something that is called typology. We saw this in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek was a type. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. He was a type of Christ. He was different from the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood was temporary. Well, the priesthood of Melchizedek prefigured the eternal high priesthood of Christ. Melchizedek was a man who had no descent. He was not in this weak line of Levites who had a purpose for a time but would come to an end. Melchizedek was the greater priesthood. He prefigured the priesthood, the eternal high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we see all these different types in the Old Testament that in some way point ahead to Christ. We also see this, for example, with Israel. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt, so Jesus went to Egypt and came out of Egypt after his birth, as his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, protected Jesus from King Herod. Matthew 2:15 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The author of Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is comparing an event that happened to Israel in the Old Testament with an event that happened to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is where the significance of the number 40 comes in. As we saw above, the number 40 precedes the nation of Israel. It was 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord sent rain down on the earth during the flood. It was 40 years that the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, so very significant there. It was 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting when he was tempted by the devil. Scripture gives us a clear connection between the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness and the 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus in the wilderness. This is not random. It is to show the experience of Jesus during his life often reflected the experience of his own people, the people of Israel. It helps show that he is the true Messiah. The people of Israel went through this, and therefore Israel's Messiah also went through a similar event. We also see the Lord's provision over the people of Israel as he preserved Jesus during his fast and temptation in the wilderness. At a lesser clear level, we can see the calamity of the 40 days and nights of the flood and the calamity that the people of Israel faced as many of them died in the wilderness. On the positive side, we see the Lord's provision over Noah and his family as the Lord also preserved the people of Israel, especially the generation that would go into the land. We also see that Moses was in the presence of the Lord on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This might be tied to the time that Jesus had with his Father in the wilderness. Both experienced 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. The number 40 is not random, as the Lord in his providence had this number appear again and again to tie significant events from the beginning of Scripture to the ministry of Christ, and in particular, tying Israel to their Messiah. Okay, so that's the number 40. Now let's turn to our next significant number in Scripture, and that is the number 12. Okay, the number 12. As the nation of Israel got started with Abraham, he had Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Lord chose Jacob as the one through whom the promise line would go through. This is when the promise line really took off. Jacob had 12 sons. At the end of Jacob's life, he delivers blessing to these 12 sons, and this blessing is really a prophecy describing what their future lives would be like. And this comes from Genesis chapter 49, and the 12 sons are listed: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. We learn in Genesis 48 that Joseph's tribe would be broken into two through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. At the end of chapter 49, we read this, Genesis 49:28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. As Israel took the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of Israel was divided up into portions based on the tribes of Israel. Everyone got their own piece of land, except for the Levites, because of their duties in God's temple. And when we talk about Israel, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation would be known through these 12 tribes. Then we get to the ministry of Jesus, where a new group of people would be formed. And this is where Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The foundation of the church would be the 12 disciples. As Jesus started his ministry, he called 12 men. The Gospels name these 12 men. This comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. The name of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. As I mentioned, these 12 disciples, later called apostles, were the foundation of this new body of Jews and Gentiles would be included in this, known as the church. As Ephesians 2:19 and 20 describes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These 12 that Jesus called were ordinary men doing trades, such as fishermen and tax collectors. The Lord would use these men to spread the gospel, where the church would grow and grow and grow. And we at Eureka Baptist and all biblical churches around the world are a part of that growth. There are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. The foundation of these two peoples are the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles that Jesus called. It is not random that there are 12 of each. It's not just a coincidence. Like, oh, that's, you know, sometimes you have those things in life. That's a coincidence. When we look at this, we have to see it. It's there very clearly. These are the two vehicles, Israel and the church, through whom the Lord has made himself known to the world. Isn't it interesting how God has worked? He has chosen groups of people to work through. We are one of those groups that he works through. We are the church, where we reveal who God is to this world. I mean, think about that important responsibility we have, Eureka Baptist Church. We have a responsibility to reveal God to this world, to this community. And so we do. We need to do our best to do that very thing. And when the Lord built Israel, the Lord looked on to see how great their God was. As the Lord has built the church, the Lord uses the church to bring people into a relationship with him. God is an orderly God. We see that in 1 Corinthians. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. He is an orderly God, and he designed it this way, that these two groups would share the same number, 12. These two groups that started with 12 is how God has worked in the world, and their identity has been maintained to this day. As Christ continues to build his church, we learn in the New Testament that God is not done with Israel. In the future, there will be a mass conversion of Israelites, as Romans 11:25 says, all Israel will be saved. That's referring to ethnic Israel. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will sit on the throne of David, as he and his church will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says this very thing in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the future, the church will be present, and so will the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jesus sits on the throne of David, this is the 1,000-year reign of Christ that will start immediately after Jesus' return to this earth. And I couldn't help but overhearing in the Sunday school classes this morning, they were talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The church will be there, and Israel will be there. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 original apostles do not stop there. In the eternal state that follows the millennium, Scripture tells us that their names will be written in the city. In the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Listen to this. In chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle John is seeing these things. And this is what he writes down. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there's a big debate, who's the 12th name on these walls? Because, of course, Judas betrayed Christ. His name's not going to be on there. Now, some think it's Matthias. Some think it's the Apostle Paul, who was later added as an apostle. I guess we'll find out in the future. But in the future, in this new Jerusalem described in Revelation 21 and 22, there will be names, and those names will be the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. We can obviously predict, again, that Judas won't be there, but we'll find out. So it is no coincidence that the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the foundation of these two peoples of God, started with 12 according to God's design. As the Lord did this, He is showing us His work in the world through these two people. Through the number 12, they are forever linked as God's people, that He has used these two vehicles to proclaim Himself to the world. Okay, so now we're going to turn to a new number, the number 7. This is my son's favorite number right now because he is 7 years old. Okay, the number 7. The number 7 is one that is also significant in Scripture. Many theologians in their study of the Bible have commented that the number 7 is a theme in Scripture that symbolizes perfection, completion, and fullness. So it's a good number. And we assume that our week should be 7 days long, but who is it that gave us the 7 day week? Well, we learn in Genesis, right in the beginning of the Bible, the number 7 shows up. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 tells us, "And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So He works 6 days, and He rests on the seventh. This 7 days of creation, as we read in Genesis 1:31, the Lord saw as very good. When we consider the significance of the number 7, the book of Revelation covers this the most. In Revelation 1, an angel is speaking with the apostle John. He tells John this in Revelation 1:4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." In this verse, the seven spirits are referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, of course, one and not seven, but the seven was written to symbolize the fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit, who is God, and perfection of the Lord who sits on the throne. Then as we go further in Revelation 1, Jesus speaks to the Apostle John directly. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, John describes seeing seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them is where he saw Jesus. As he beheld His glory, he also saw that in His right hand He held seven stars, from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was shining like the sun in full strength. And this was taking place, as it was taking place, the text describes John falling to the ground and trembling as he stood in the presence of the glory of Christ. Jesus tells John that the seven stars are the seven pastors of the church He was speaking to. When you see Jesus address the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, He addresses the angel of the church. Another word for angel is messenger. Jesus is addressing seven messengers, or pastors, who were then to pass on Christ's message to the respective churches where they pastored. The seven lampstands described in Revelation 1 are the seven churches that He was about to address. When you see these first chapters of Revelation, the number 7 is significant. It symbolizes the perfection of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the message that was to be delivered to the churches. In other words, there is no lack, there is no incompleteness in Jesus' message. The church, wherever it is in history, including the present time, would be wise to listen to the full teaching of Jesus. Now, to continue to see the significance of the number 7, another book was written by John, and this is the Gospel of John. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. He's the third most prevalent author in the New Testament, behind Paul and Luke. In the Gospel of John, Jesus proclaims, "I am." Anybody guess how many times He proclaims "I am"? 7. He proclaims, I am, 7 times. Now, that's like the answer, Jesus, right? That's an obvious one. He declares, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the 7th, I am the true vine. Jesus describing himself with the I am statement is very significant. And we've gone through slowly the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights, an adult Bible study, which is going to start up, by the way, in September. We'd love to have you. And we've seen these I am statements show up as we've gone through the Gospel of John. In short, I am means Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, and Yahweh means I am. We learned this in Exodus 3 and throughout the Old Testament, where God is called Yahweh. So every time Jesus proclaims I am, he's declaring that he is equal with the Father, that he is God. There are many times in the Gospels where Jesus proclaims and shows that he is equal with the Father. The use of the number 7 further adds to the perfection of his nature, that he is God. There is no coincidence that there are 7 I am statements, and the careful reader will pick this up. And I hope one thing we can take away from this sermon today is when you carefully read the Bible, you pick up things that are very fascinating and that show the glory of the Lord. The 7 I am statements are tied with the first 3 chapters of Revelation to see God's perfect design, the Christ, the perfect one, is the head of the church, and he is the head of the under-shepherds in the church. As the Lord works through the church, his purposes are accomplished. They are complete. They are full. They are not lacking. It is not random that we see the number 7 so predominant, especially in the New Testament. 7 is God's number. It symbolizes perfection, completion, and fullness. Now let's look at a number that is the opposite of 7, and that is the number 6. Okay, so 7 is a good number. 7 is God's number. 6 is not God's number. Sin is, 6 is the opposite. Well, the number 6 is right next to the number 7. The meaning of it could not be more different. We just saw the glorious significance of the number 7 described in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. Now we will see that 6 shows up predominantly later on in the book of Revelation, that is chapter 13. I'm going to read this in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. And by the signs that is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. As you might imagine, as you know, if you've had any history in Christianity, any history of the church, there has been much conversation concerning the meaning of 666. Some have said that when you add up the numerical value of the names Beast or Nero Caesar, it in Hebrew characters, it equals 6, so that at some level, this is describing the first century emperor that greatly persecuted Christians. They got this number through an ancient code known as Gematria. I think that's how you say it. What Gematria does is it takes the numerical values of letters and assigns a number to a word or name. The problem with this is that without question, when Scripture describes the Antichrist, it is not looking at the past, but looking ahead to a future figure that will be on the scene after the rapture of the church during the final 7-year tribulation. During those 7 years, Revelation describes the beast causing great havoc all over the earth, He will be a great persecutor of God's people. We don't know exactly the meaning of the number 6, and we don't know why his number is listed 6 three times. But what we need to consider, as we consider the meaning of number 7, which is clear in Scripture, the number 6 appears to have the opposite meaning of the number 7. If 7 is considered perfect and full and complete, then 6 is considered imperfect and incomplete. If 7 is good, then 6 is evil. Those that say this number equals Nero are thinking too much in terms of code, which is a dangerous thing to do, when in reality, the meaning appears to be much simpler than that. He is identified with the number 6 because he causes destruction and chaos. The works that he does on earth are the greatest evil, while in contrast, the works that God does are the greatest good. His works are so evil that it is not enough to say it once. It must be said 3 times. 666. In Isaiah, when the prophet Isaiah stood before the throne of God, it was not enough for him to say holy once. He says, holy, holy, holy. We see this in the book of Revelation too with Jesus Christ on the throne. As the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 look on, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. This is what Israelites did. A lot of times, you know, we are Gentiles. So much of church history are Gentiles. When we read the Bible, what we need to understand is that we're not reading Gentiles. We are reading Jews. The Jews wrote this book. Do you realize that? And there's so much hatred towards the Jewish people in our day. God used the Jews, Old Testament and in the New Testament, to give us the Bible. There's 40 authors in Scripture, and 39 of them are Jewish. The only one that is believed not to be Jewish was Luke, who gave us the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Otherwise, the Jewish people wrote the Bible. So when we read the Bible, we need to think like Jewish people, how they understood things. It's important to do that. And they use numbers, and there's significance to numbers. And when they emphasized something, when Jewish people emphasized something, they emphasized it 3 times. When we emphasize something, we might put it in italics. In English, we might put it in bold. I mean, we have different ways that we emphasize something. But Jewish people emphasize something by listing it 3 times. So the Apostle John describes the future Antichrist with the number 6 3 times to describe how evil this future ruler would be. We also heard this morning read Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In that passage, the number 7 is the focus. In the Hebrew, Daniel 9:24 literally says 70 sevens. Daniel's 70 weeks is really an overview of world history that highlights Christ's death and then highlights the rise of the Antichrist in the final week, which is the final 7 years. Daniel 9:27 describes both the havoc of the beast and also his defeat, as Christ will crush him. And he is the rightful king, and Christ as the rightful king will truly be the one to rule on the earth. All of this happens in God's plan. As the Lord writes history, his purposes will be accomplished, and evil will ultimately fail, and so the perfection of God's plan is shown in the Lord using the number 7, as Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 is called 70 sevens. And earlier I mentioned forgiveness when Jesus had that conversation with Peter in Matthew 18. How many times should I forgive him? 7 times? Peter knew the significance of the number 7. And Jesus said, not 7 times, but 7 times 70. In other words, never stop forgiving. There's a completion to this. There's a perfection to this. There's a fullness to this number 7. And we see it in Daniel's 70 weeks. But the number 6 is used to describe the man that rises up in that time who is the opposite of perfection, but rather is the definition of imperfection, as he is the most evil human as one possessed by Satan. That is the Antichrist, who is possessed by the devil. So just like the other numbers, the number 6 is a significant one in Scripture. Okay, and now we get to the honorable mention number, and that is the number, anybody guess? 3. The number 3. So number 3, you could probably already predict what I'm going to say here. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Just as Jonah was in the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, it's kind of interesting. You know, we see that in Jonah, he was in the whale. It was a whale. It's the only fish big enough to swallow a human. He was there for 3 days and 3 nights. Is that random? No. Jonah was a prophet. Christ was a prophet. Jonah's experience in the whale prefigured Jesus' experience in the tomb, where he would be there for 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, so, you know, God is not a random God, right? He's an orderly God. He thinks through these things. The Bible is a very interesting book as we read it carefully. So here's what I want to close with, though. As I just mentioned above, all these numbers, and I made a passing reference to, you know, when people start to try to calculate things, they can go down these Bible code rabbit trails. You could find them all over the internet where all these different numbers have meanings. Here's my counsel on that. If Scripture does not define the meaning of a number, then neither should we. Okay? This is our source. If Scripture does not define the meaning of a number, then neither should we. Because if it doesn't come from Scripture, then where does it come from? Someone's own opinion. And that's a problem. I mean, if I came up here every Sunday and just spouted my own opinions without any reference to Scripture, would that really be a help to you? No. I'm only a help to you as long as I tell you what is in the Bible. So if it comes from someone's own opinion, it has no basis. The numbers I discussed today have biblical meaning when we see their pattern used in Scripture. The authors of Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, put these numbers there so that we would see them. And we would see the glory in them. We would see God's design. Numbers are another component of Scripture that shows us its glorious nature, as all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Word of God is ultimately written to glorify God. So this morning, as we focused on numbers, may we glorify God for His good design in numbers. And, you know, this is kind of an interesting sermon. If you had told me in seminary, Seth, you're going to preach a sermon on numbers someday, I would be like, what? No way would I do that. But here I am. When we look at these numbers, right, it's not just, oh, this is cool. Everything, you know, sometimes you do these, you know, you can do these puzzles. And this is meant to point to something enormous, something that impacts our lives. We see God's design and how he took care of the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We see him take care of his son in the wilderness for 40 days. We see this relationship between these numbers, and all of it is supposed to show us we want to be on God's side. Right? We don't want to follow the one where the number 6 belongs to him. We want to follow the one where the number 7 belongs to him. Okay? There's good and there's bad here as we see this. We want to be on the right side of history, as you hear that so often said. We want to follow the Lord, and we want to see the significance of these and how it points to Christ. Because these numbers, that's what they do. They really point to Christ, and they point to God's provision over his people. So let us rejoice in that. So I hope this morning that this was helpful as we consider numbers in the Bible. So Now, next Sunday, as we continue this sermon series, Lord willing, as always, we are going to look at an important question that I received. So this book we have, how did we get it? Was it dropped out of heaven? The answer is no. How did we get it? How did God providentially get us this book? Okay, so we're going to look at some history here. And I hope as we look at this, again, we need to give glory to God and say, this is how God brought us this book. The Word of God, that as we read this morning in Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we're going to look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you for its design, the glory that is in the text. And this morning we focused on numbers. There is a glory in this. And if we leave today and we do not give you all the praise and all the glory for how you have written Scripture, for the meaning of these numbers, if we don't do that, then we've missed the point. And so, Lord, we do give you praise and we do give you glory. And it's just kind of an interesting sermon because it almost feels more like a lecture than a sermon. But I do want us to praise you. And even now, Lord, as we think about everybody who's here, that ultimately the most glorious thing we see in Scripture is that Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, came to this earth 2,000 years ago on a rescue mission to save sinners. And just as just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and he was raised from the dead, and anybody who believes in him has eternal life. And so my prayer today, Lord, that if anyone here has never put his or her trust in Christ, that today would be that day. And so encourage us today with this word, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.